The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also with you.
Guys, how are you doing? I am glad to see you here today. There's much to discuss. I do want to give you a warning, a heads up, if you're not used to me. We're going through two whole chapters today. Two whole chapters, and that's why Jamarcus is happy. He's leaving early. We're going through two whole chapters today, digging into Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. There's so much to cover here, and just to make it even more fun, I have like 43 points. I'm kidding. We are getting into two whole chapters of Acts chapter 6. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 7 is where we're going to be today. If you don't know much about my childhood, it was a weird one. My daughter tells me that all the time as I tell her more and more about my childhood. She's like, Daddy, you're not normal, which I know, but it just gets odder. And so one of the things that I had growing up that you can't do now, it's illegal, but my mom could not afford a babysitter. And so she would take me to the public library and then she would leave me. And she would always tell me, John, don't get in trouble or else I'll kill you and make another one look just like you. And so that was always my warning as I got out of the car. I now tell my children to honor God. You know, so we tried to upgrade that, right? But like, it was always that underlying threat of don't embarrass your family, right? And so I would spend time in the library and I would read, and I mean read and read and read and read. I always just wanted to understand. And one of the things that I really struggled with as a child is I would go to church and then I would have these questions. And then I'd go to my Sunday school teacher and then the Sunday school teacher wouldn't have an answer for me. And so then I'd go over to the preacher, because sometimes I would get kicked out of Sunday school, whole different story. And then I'd go to the preacher, I'd have to sit with him, and then I'd ask him the questions. And sometimes he wouldn't, he would have an answer. And I would always told, Brother John, just have faith. And if you know me, I'm not built like that. My wife is, and God bless her, and I pray my children are all built that way. But I'm not. I got to dig into it and understand it. And so my mom did the dangerous thing and put me at the library. It really was a safe thing. I could read whatever I want. And so then I learned the librarian was a great resource. I could ask her where books were. And that was back with the Dewey Decimal System. Anybody remember that? You had to go through and go through, thumb through all the cards. Some of y'all don't remember that. It's okay. You're less of it. But we thumb through all the cards. So I'd go up to her and ask her, and she would help me. And she'd point back to these philosophical sections, which I loved. And one of my favorite writers to read was a guy named Voltaire. And Voltaire used to say, said this, I love it. He says, death reveals who we really are. I love that. He used to say all the time, death reveals who we really are. As a matter of fact, he actually boasted in one of his books, and I went back to look it up just to make sure I wasn't crazy. I went and looked it up, and he said this, in 20 years, this is while he's writing towards the end of his life, he said, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand will destroy the edifice. It took 12 apostles to rear it. That's what he said before he died. The irony is after he died, his house was eventually sold, and now, even to this day, it's a place where Bibles are made and translated into French. So it didn't really work out for him, but like Voltaire had his idea, and he said, death really reveals who we are. Voltaire was proud. He was a proud man. He was confident. I would say he's cynical about the world, but when he died, he said this, and it was so interesting. His last words were this. Cried out in desperation, I'm abandoned by God and man. I can give half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 months of life, and then I'll go to hell and you will go with me. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ. And he died. Those are his last words. Death reveals who we really are. I used to look up to that man. Because he was a philosopher who really brought enlightenment to Europe. And I thought that he really knew some things. I thought that he had answers that I didn't have. I thought that he really got it. Turns out he didn't. It wasn't until I was in my 30s when I finally read his deathbed confession. Then I started reading other people's, like John Wesley. I don't know if you ever heard that name. John Wesley, he's the founder of the Methodist movement. He died, and he died full of counsels and exhortations and praises for God. His final words were this, the best of all of us, God is with us. The best of all of us, God is with us. Farewell. Notice the difference. You notice the difference, right? He died in peace. Adoniram Judson, if you've heard that name, he was a missionary to Burma. He was suffering immensely at his death. And he said to those around him, he says, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel strong in Christ." And then he died. Those are some last words. Another one. Jonathan Edwards, dying from smallpox, gave some final directions. He bid his daughter goodbye. He expired saying, "Where is my Jesus, my never-failing friend?" I love that. And you see, what I love about this is why we're getting into Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7 today is because these are the final words of a guy named Stephen. He's the first martyr in the Christian church, and I want you to see how he died and how he stood tall when he died, when it counted. How he stood up and said, "This is what I am." This morning, I want to share with you these principles of standing tall. What does it look like to stand tall? And so I'm going to ask you to stand as we get into the honor and reading of God's word, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 7, and I want to start in verse 54. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54. The word says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God in Jesus, standing in the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' They cried out a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garment at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen. They called out, 'Lord Jesus,' he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said that, he fell asleep." The question I have for you today, it's a very simple question, is this: are you willing to stand tall for Jesus when the time comes? Are you willing to stand tall for Jesus when the time comes? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much for examples like Voltaire and Edwards, for Stephen and Judson, that show us what it means and what our hearts say when we die. Thank you that we know that death reveals who we really, really are. Father, I just ask right now that you help us to stand tall when the time comes. Because the time will come where we have to stand tall, and it may not be as hard or as harsh as what they went through, but it will be something. And when that time comes, help us to stand in you, for you, and about your word. Give us the strength, Jesus. In your name we pray. And all those agree would say, amen. Have a seat this morning. I would ask you to take notes today, and if you are taking notes, I'm going to ask you to write this down. The first point is this. I'm going to get right into it because I got a lot of them. The first point is this: standing tall may require you to stand alone. Standing tall may require you to stand alone. If you go back to chapter 6, there's three verses I'm going to read real quick that are so interesting. And it says, Stephen, he's one of the deacons we talked about last week. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. And some who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, which is called the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, from Cilicia in Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit in which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." I love that part because it kind of tells you who Stephen is. It's the setup, if you may, right? You're going to have people come by your side and talk about you. I know right now some of y'all are like, "Well, let me tell you who they are," right? It's one of those things, right? In verse 8 of chapter 6, we're introduced to Stephen and the seven men that are chosen by the church to be the deacons. They were deacon, right? They were serving the church, loving the church, walking along the church. And notice that they had the Greek names. They had the Greek names because they came from the Hellenist side of the Jews. And the church had obviously chosen well because he is an unusual person of spiritual strength. And Luke describes him as a man full of faith and power. Full of faith and power. And although he's not one of the apostles, he also manifested the ability to perform great miracles, verse 8. I love that. Verse 8, great miracles and signs among the people. Such a man would have been a magnet. He would have been a magnet to those who opposed the church. This offshoot faction, these weird people that say they love Jesus but also follow the laws of the Jews, these odd ones out there. And the resistance arose from this special synagogue. It's always the special synagogues that didn't like the Hellenistic Jews. Like I said last week, there's probably some cultural or racial undertones that are going on here. Luke tells us that these are the most intellectual and gifted of the Jewish leaders that found themselves unable, verse 10, unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit that in which he spoke. And so since they couldn't do it, they arranged a false witness. They lied against them. They said, man, this dude spoke against Moses and God. Did you hear that? I mean, if you were honest, you'd be like, no, I didn't hear nothing. But they're like, no, because he's really smart, so he must have heard something. Maybe he heard something in the Hebrew that we didn't hear, right? He really knew something there. Stephen was not an unlearned man. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to all the Bible colleges. He just read God's word, and the Spirit indwelt within him and poured out of him. And because of that, he was able to stand alone even amongst people that should have known better. So they instigated a false witness. They lied about him. But if you're going to stand alone, sometimes, if you write this down, it'll require you to stand alone against error. Against error. Verse 12, it goes on and it says it so clearly. It says, and they stirred up with the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up a lie, a false witness, and who said, this man never ceases to speak words against the holy place of the Jew. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. I love how they just made up a whole story about him. You ever had that happen to you? You ever had somebody make up a whole story about you? I hold a position in our denomination, and it's a goofy one. And so in holding this position, it's been fun. But I got an email when I first started. This was about 2 years ago. And it told me something that I thought was hilarious. If you don't know, a lot of our denomination is majority culture or white. And so then I got an email telling everybody that I was going to kick all the white people out, which, by the way, I don't know how I could do that. When like 90% of our denomination is white, I don't know how I was going to kick all them out. I mean, it'd be a heck of an effort. I'm sure like I employ Black Lives Matter. I don't know how that works. Like it was a whole email that they sent out about me and all these pastors around the thing, like, he's going to kill out. And I'm going, huh? And somebody sent me a copy of this. Like, did you read this? I was like, no. You know why? Because cowards will never come to you. Cowards will never come to you. They'll talk about you over here. They'll send texts and emails and tweets about you over here, but they're not going to come to your face. It's always fun because then I looked at the email. I looked at the email, and I looked at the address. You know, this address was a fake address because cowards always got to hide. I always love people that get real brave on the internet but don't know how to get brave in your face, right? I love people that know how to text you something spicy, right, or jump on Twitter or Facebook and say something about you and jump in your comments and say something. But when you want to sit down with them, they're like, I'm really busy, and I got dinner with the family. You ain't never had dinner with your family. I got dinner tonight. I got dinner. We starting date nights every night with my wife. You know, you're like, whoa, what are you talking about? And that's the thing that happens all the time is when you're standing for truth, then all of a sudden, people over here are going to start rising against you, talking about you, trying to tear you down. Sometimes, as one of my college students loves to say, it'd be your own people. It'd be the people closest to you. The people that are in your family will start tearing you down. You're going, but you? That was the thing that surprised me the most when we planted churches. I remember we sat down and we had planned on talking to people of different faiths and different cults, and we were ready for all this stuff. You know the part that hurt me the most when we first started? It was the friendly fire. It was those in our own camp turning against you, rising up against you, and that's what's happening to Stephen here. There's error going on. People are talking bad about you. And you see, it's interesting because Stephen stood tall before the council, and he disabused the religious leaders of fallacies, which they existed at that time. And he came down hard on really three pillars of their faith. He came down hard on three pillars of the faith. He, matter of fact, understood, I would say he understood more clearly any of these than any of the apostles or the implications of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Really what that had to do with the religious system. Because they knew that Judaism would give way if he fulfilled all these things. If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me give you some examples. Number one is land. He talks about the land. And that's what they talk about here. You see, God is God, but God is not God of a geographical place. To my Muslim friends that go, well, you have to go to Mecca and you have to go around the Kaaba stone multiple times in order to be saved. Or my Catholic friends that go, it's obviously the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica. Or my Hindu friends that, no, God is not God of a geographical place. He's the one that spoke it all into existence. He is everywhere. And so, and such was the land of, it's not just the land of Israel, which the Jewish people at the time would have believed. This is the Holy Land. And so you Hellenistic Jews, you outliers, you Greek Jews aren't really of us because you're not from here. No, no, that's not the truth. It's not just here. He pointed out that the true God of glory cannot be limited to just Jerusalem, limited to just Israel. No, he's the God of the whole world. You see, the great fathers of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses had met God and worshiped him outside of Israel. And they were like, ooh, that's a good point there, Steve. I don't like you. We're going to lie about you. When you look at it, none of them were in Israel when they met God. Stephen concludes that everything necessary for pure worship is available to the people in the wilderness before they ever entered the Holy Land, is what he says here. Before you even enter the holiness, everything that you need to worship God is available to you. Let me put it this way so we can get it right. Because a lot of people go, well, you have to go to church. Well, yeah, it's good to go to church. It's good to be amongst the people of God, but can you meet Jesus in your dorm room? Can you meet Jesus in your car? Can you meet Jesus at your house? Can you meet Jesus in your backyard? Can you meet Jesus trying to kill the moles that are digging in my backyard? Can you meet Jesus? Yes, you can. You can meet Jesus in a variety of places. You don't need a temple and a big cross and a special guy up front yelling at you in order for you to get saved. No. Everything you need to meet the God of the universe is not predicated on this building, this land, this plot. And that's what he's warring against. But then he goes on, he says this, if you want to read his whole sermon here, in verses 37 through 40, he says this, the law and the veneration of Moses is another thing I'm going to tear down. The purpose of the law was to pinpoint the need for salvation. Let me say that again. The purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments and the subsequent 600 and some odd laws they added on top of it, was to pinpoint your need for salvation. That was the point. It was to be a mirror, is what the Apostle Paul said. So when you look at it, you go, I don't measure up. I don't measure up. And we've all done it. I've done the Ten Commandments before. Have you ever lied before? Everybody's like, yeah. Anybody who says they didn't, they're a liar. Move away from them. They're about to get struck by lightning, right? But like, that's the whole point. We're all liars. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The whole point of the Ten Commandments is to show you that you fall short so that you need a Savior. You see, by now we have to suspect that the council is getting Stephen's point. Stephen is saying, this neat little hold that you think you have on God, that you're Jewish and the God is the God of the Jews and not the Gentiles, is just false. This is what Stephen's starting to break down. And I think they're starting to get it, and they don't like that. Let me tell you about religious leaders. We don't like when our power holds are being broken down. We like to hold on to our power. And that's what's happening in this moment. It's being taken away from them. You see, if you're faithful to your own scriptures, then you would know that God is the God of all people and that your special little privileges, as my mama would say, your special little privileges as a Jew would entail enormous responsibility to be his witnesses to the world. A lot of times, what happens in the church is that we become the frozen chosen, right? Us four and no more. We all kind of get in here and we're like, it's us. We're against the world. We're holy. The rest of you are heathens. No. If you know Jesus, your job is to go out. If you know Jesus, your job is to go share him with the rest of the world. If you know Jesus, you should be out there telling the world about him. But so many of us go, no. We got Jesus. We're just going to be here in our holy huddle until he comes back and kills the rest of you. Bye. No, that's not the job. Our job is to share him. And that's what Stephen's coming down on. Some of y'all are holding on to the law of Moses because they're going, well, we follow the laws. I'm not an adulterer. I don't lie. I don't do any of these things. That's why I'm holy. Now look at the heathens of the Romans over there. They're less than us. No, your job is to show them the law so they can get a Savior also. The second we stop doing that, the second we're not doing the work of Christ. You see, they told Stephen in this moment that he is blaspheming the law of Moses for which they are condemning him. And Stephen's response, I love this. He says, you're breaking the law of Moses with all of your lives because you've rejected Moses and thus rejected Jesus. I love that comeback. Stephen had the hot takes for hot takes were a thing, man. He's came right back at him. You see, the ancestors of the present religious leaders had rejected all of God's prophets. All of them. If you've ever read the Old Testament, Every one of God's prophets were rejected. Not a single one of them were like, hey, I'm so glad you're home, Amos. I'm so glad you came back, Amos. It's good. I mean, have you ever read Amos? It's a short book. Read it this afternoon. It doesn't go well for him, right? You go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, man, my favorite book of the Bible. It was so good to have you home. No, they tried to kill him. They put him in the bottom of a cistern and tried to drown him. That was their job. Isaiah, how's it going? He ended up naked. That's not good, right? Oh, man, Ezra, how about that? You get to go rebuild the temple. They killed him. Not a single one of the prophets were welcomed back with open arms. Moses rejected him. As a matter of fact, they rejected Moses, the one they're trying to uphold, and he's the one that brought them the law in the first place. But then it goes on to the last one, the temple. And we talked about this a little bit of gospel community this week, the temple. Stephen is saying that the day of the temple had passed. It was built by Solomon, yeah. It had been a blessing, yes. But it was now passing away because the Lord Jesus Christ had come. He is the real temple. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus said. He said he's the real temple. And all those who believed in him themselves became temples of the Holy Spirit, and they were indwelt with the living God. And whoa, that was bad. If you don't believe me, go look at the Middle East today. They're literally still fighting over the same plot of land, the same place where the temple was. Still to this day, it was 2 days ago, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, went in to that very location to clear it out, clear all the Muslims out of there. It's insane what's going on, that we still to this day go, well, it must be the temple. Now they just have a wall. They just got one wall left of the temple, but that's the holiest wall in all of Israel. Come now. Stephen said, let go of the wall, bro. It's just a wall. It's a bunch of rocks. I mean, they're cool rocks, don't get me wrong, but they're rocks. It's okay. But if I put my prayers between the little slats in the rock, God will answer it. And he's like, yeah, and hard no, don't do that. Why don't you just pray to the God of the universe? But if I keep my prayers here and I go back and forth a lot, not to make fun of them, but that's what they do, then God will answer it and I'll be extra holy. And Stephen says, yeah, no, that's not the way it works. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christian. When you receive Christ, then the Holy Spirit indwells you. That means the things you do, the sins you commit, are also egregious to the Holy Spirit because he's right there with you. And it's funny because we can sit back. It's so easy. Chronological snobbery is what I like to call it. We can sit back and decry the Israelites' blindness. How did they not see God's purpose for them? How could they have missed it? Well, look around. Look around. What do you see today? Do you see a church mobilized for the gospel in every creature? Do you see there are some that are fully committed to the great task, but all too often we see a group of worshipers that are giving God an hour or two a week and then a dollar or two on Sunday, and that's it. We don't see a bunch of worshipers that are submitted to him, but we see a bunch of Christians that are overconfident and smug in their relationship with Christ. Because we think we're a member of a church. That church rescues us and gives us salvation. It doesn't. We think our baptism, man, I got wet in the back over there. Yeah, obviously. I'm in. I got dipped. Some of y'all twice. You may think it's because you attend worship services, and I'm glad you're here. But that ain't it. God isn't in heaven going, all right, John made it again. Good job. It's not what's going to happen. This is not a thing. We may think maybe it's the number of years we've done. I mean, I've served in the children's ministry. That's got to be like double, right? Like, you know, you can change the diaper or two. That's give you some extra things. But that's not it. I remember growing up in a church, we used to get like Sunday school attendance badges. Like I was in Boy Scouts or something. You had perfect attendance and stuff. You could wear a little sash, be up front. Like, yeah, I did my thing. I doubt that sash is going to do anything when you stand at the gates of heaven. It's just not. Whatever it is, what I see is it makes us complicit. It makes us complacent about our relationship with God. And it's not different than the attitude the Jews had at that time, where we just think doing this thing is all we have to do. We need to recognize that we don't have God in a box either. That we tend to establish our own little sect of rules through our denominations and our backgrounds and go, this is what it is. But our God cannot be constrained by either what we conceive in our imaginations or by what we grasp by our limited intellects. I'm not calling you stupid. I'm just saying we don't know God completely. We can't. We must conform ourselves to his will rather than trying to get him to conform to ours. And that's all Stephen was saying in that passage. But then let's go on. It says this. Standing tall will require you to tell the truth even when it's unpopular. To tell the truth even when it's unpopular. Go back. Go to chapter 7, verse 51. Because I love this part. My man, he's preaching a sermon now, okay? And this is the sermon where everybody comes to Christ, ready? He starts off by saying, "You stiff-necked people." Let me translate that for you because that's a little bit odd language. "You hard-headed people, uncircumcised in the heart and the ears, you only resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which the prophets did, your fathers not, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. You received the law and delivered the angels, and the angels did not keep it." I love it. Because, you know, he's taken in the same lane as Peter. Peter said, you know, "This Christ that you killed," he goes back and says the same thing. "You know, this Jesus y'all killed." They're like, "Me? Yeah, you. Yes, you. That's your sin that did it." That's what happens. Stephen makes it personal. And listen, sometimes telling the truth, even when it's unpopular, you got to make it personal. You got to look somebody in the eye and say, "Hey, listen, I love you. I do." In the corporate world, and I don't know if you guys have been in the corporate world, I call it like the corporate sandwich. I don't know if you've ever had that before. I used to sit in meetings where we had to we didn't fire them, we released them. And so we would have a meeting where we have to release somebody, and they'd come in and be like, "Hey, Shirley, how are you? You know, I really enjoy our time together and what you do and what you give to us. Your smile really just brightens up the day, and you give so much to our team. I just don't think it's going to work out for us, and so today will be your last day, but I let you know that our team's going to be less without you, and we really enjoy it." And, you know, so you kind of sandwich it in there, right? And we make it, and so, like, they leave the meeting feeling great, but not really sure if they got fired or not, which they did, right? It's one of those things that happens in the corporate world all the time. And what we do is we try to take the truth and we kind of shove it in the middle of a lot of compliments to make it sound really, really well. Stephen does none of that. Stephen does not. He doesn't do a little corporate sandwich. He doesn't go, "Hey, apostles, you guys were like faithful and like cool, and I really appreciate what you did for the kingdom of God all these years, but you killed Jesus. And so I love you, and I thank you that you're religious, and we're going to learn." He didn't do that. He just says, "Hey, listen, you're hard-headed and uncircumcised of the ears and the heart." Now, whenever my mama called me hard-headed, it usually preceded the whooping I was about to take, right? Like, it was right before, somewhere in the vicinity, in the next 2 to 3 minutes, it was coming, right? The belt of truth was coming off. It was going to hit me. That was going to happen, right? And so I always had to watch out when I heard those words because I knew something was coming. I had pushed her to the brink, right? And that's what's going on here. When somebody calls you hard-headed, stiff-necked, it ain't a compliment. Nowhere in God's word do you ever read hard-headed or stiff-necked and go, "That's a good person." Never. Not once. Not once. But you see, what he's trying to do here is he's trying to make it personal. He changes the pronouns from they and them to you. He says, "You stiff-necked people. You resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. You killed Jesus. You resisted the prophets." Whew, just feel he's pointing at me. He says, "You can either yield to God now, or most assuredly one day you will stand before God, and that day there will be no argument. On that day, mouths will be shut before a righteous God." There are times in your relationship with Christ, and even relationships with your friends and family, where you got to tell the truth. And it ain't popular, and it's not fun. We have to look them dead in the eye and go, "You're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. And you're being hard-headed." Stephen loved them enough to tell them that. Now, let me just say this off to the side. This has nothing to do with this. But in that day that you do it, you're going to suffer consequences. In the day that you choose to tell truth to somebody dead to their face, we choose to look them in the eyes, and I would recommend, this is just me, and please don't fake it if you can't cry, but I'd recommend tears being in your eyes because it should come from the heart. It really should come from the heart. But when you got to look somebody in the eye and going, "You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt those around you. You are hurting those around you. You're going to end up dead in jail. This hurts me." You should do it face to face. See, my mom would always say I was hard-headed before she whipped my behind. But what I didn't tell you is on the back end, she would cry when she whooped me behind. Every time. I remember as a child being indignant, like, what are you crying for? I'm the one with the belt on my backside. Why are you crying? Now, I was never brave enough to say that out loud because that would, you know, it prolonged the whooping. But I in my mind, I always thought, like, why are you crying? It hurts me more than it hurts you. I think not. There's nothing about this that hurts you. Now, as a parent, I get it. I get it. She was telling me a hard truth to my face that I needed to hear. And that's what he's doing right here. If you're taking notes, write this down. Standing tall may require you to suffer. I know, this is encouraging. May require you to suffer. Going back to 54. The reaction of the religious leaders, the reaction of the Sanhedrin, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So they heard it. Now it's on them to react. Listen, when you have told truth to somebody, to their faith, you cannot control their reaction. I'm going to say that again because some of y'all need to hear this. You cannot control their reaction. I know you want to. I know you want to grab their hand, take them where they're supposed to, sit their high parts down and tell them to act right. You can't. I want to. I can do everything I can to pay for whatever I can to make sure you do what you can. I offered somebody this week, I said, I will pay for all your counseling. Just go. I can drive you there. I can sign you up. But unless you go sit in the chair and talk, ain't nothing going to change. Sometimes it requires you to suffer. The reaction of the Sanhedrin, again, is they were cut to the heart. The Greek word for cut to the heart conveys that they were furious. And it means that they saw, they were sawn in sunder or cut to two. Their hearts were literally ripped apart. The logic of Stephen's argument literally cut them in two. It caused them great pain and anguish. They were filled with pain. But it was the pain of conviction. They weren't crying out, what must we do to be saved? Which has happened to me like once in my life. They were in pain because they hated Stephen. They hated what he was saying. And they hated him for saying it. They hated him for saying it. They were in such pain that the scripture says they gnashed their teeth. Now, listen, I've only been in a few situations where I've been preaching and somebody's gnashed their teeth at me. It's never fun. It's very animalistic if it happens, right? When every pastor knows he's in trouble when somebody starts gnashing their teeth at him. Because gnashing of teeth is the description that the Bible uses of the people that are, what people will be doing when they're in hell. That's the description. These religious leaders were so agitated that they acted with animosity like a wild animal towards Stephen. In verse 57, they covered their ears. They stopped their ears. They put their finger, you know, like a little kid, that kind of thing, right? They put their fingers in their ears because it was too loud. They couldn't deal with it. And they yelled at the top of their lungs, and then they rushed him. They rushed him. The force of the Greek is that the members of the highest court of the land wailed in erratic. This is what the Greek translated. This is the way I translated it this week. They wailed in erratic, wild, jeering shouts of anger and hostility. That's the way it literally translates. That's insane. The phrase rushed at him is the same term used to describe the legions when they jumped off the mountain when they filled the pigs in Luke. That's the same thing. When Jesus sent him off the cliff, that's the same type of rushed at him. It's the exact same word and phrase. Logic fails then. And if logic fails, then they're like, well, I guess the stones will do. Now, a lot of us have heard people getting stoned in the Bible. I just want to give you a quick overview of what that actually is. Because it actually is a very horrific thing that Stephen went through. You see, when you were dropped from a stoning place, what you would do is you were stripped naked. And then they would take you to an edge, and they would drop you. And usually, according to ancient scriptures, it'd be anywhere between 12 to 15 foot drop. 12 to 15 foot drop to the ground. And once they found you at the bottom, if some witness, one of the people that were in the Sanhedrin, would have pushed you generally from behind. The hope is that you would tumble, fall on your face, and die immediately. That was literally the hope. If you didn't die from that fall, they would turn you over on your back if they noticed that you were still breathing. If they didn't, then a second witness, whoever the friend was, I guess, whoever the second in charge, would then take a stone. And when I mean a stone, I don't mean like a rock that we fling or try to skip on a lake. We're talking anything between 10 to 20 pounds. That's what we're talking about as far as a stone. And they would drop it, and they would try to drop it directly on your chest to crush your chest. if you died from that, which I would hope after a 15-foot fall and a 20-pound stone on your chest, if you died from that, everything would be good. But if you did not, then the rest of the people that are with you would pick up stones such as that and roll them off the edge or throw them off the edge into your dead. That's how they did it. So put that picture and then read what Stephen was saying. If you're taking notes, write this down. Standing tall will always leave a lasting impression. You see, when I read this the very first time as a brand new Christian, I was kind of like, man, Stephen got whooped, man. You know, this didn't end well for him. It didn't end well for him. I mean, I just remember reading it and going, this is not good. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. The witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they're stoning him, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling on his knees with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And as he said this, he fell asleep. It seemed like he ended in defeat because he didn't really live out the fruit of his ministry. He didn't get to do everything he was called to do. But God revealed later in life that there's some fruit that came out of his ministry. See, you notice in the scripture there who they laid the coats down at. The feet of a man named Saul. If you don't know who Saul is, a little bit later in Acts, we're going to meet him again. He turns into the Apostle Paul. This is the young man that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. This is the young man that did missionary journeys around the world. This is the young man that helped expand the gospel well beyond the bounds of Israel. Was there when Stephen was being killed. Was there taking care of the coats. I mean, my man was literally the valet, like giving tickets. Yes, yeah, so here you go. To everybody that's got a coat on so they can go stone him, like it was some kind of event. I believe Stephen's death was the cause of gnawing questions in Saul's heart. You never know. There was this time in New York City a few years ago where we were out and about. We were in a very safe neighborhood, and we were told to go out in pairs of 2, 3, 4 and share the gospel. We had these backpacks on us for homeless people, and it was a fun little time. And I went out, and Jamarcus was with me, and we went out, and I met this guy, we're in there, and we're talking to people. And when I went up to him, I said, hey, what's your name? Because we're supposed to introduce ourselves and invite them back. So we had a dinner later on that week we wouldn't invite them to. And I said, what's your name? And he goes, where are you guys from? And I said, oh, we're from this such and such church, and we're doing this thing, da-da-da. We're handing out cards. We want to know if you guys need anything. And as I was talking to him, you see him turn, and he pulls out a water bunny, count out something. They do a little sly handshake, and then he puts it in his pocket and turns back to me. And I remember just in my mind going, that was a drug deal. Okay. All right, I know where I am. We're sitting in a park, and there's people gathering. And if you're like me, I'm like, okay, what's my escape route? Who do I stab? Like, you know, that's the way I think. That's where my mind goes. And this guy kind of gets in my face. He goes, oh, so you're from, I won't say exact words, but a church. Just add in expletives throughout this interaction. And I said, yeah, we're from a church. And he goes, oh, so you like this, and you're this. He started just yelling at us. And I said, well, sir, what's your name? And he goes, my name is Jesus. I said, huh? Jesus. Now, if you know me, these are situations where I thrive. I can play the game fine. So I'm like, let's go, Jesus. Because I know a guy named Jesus. And he's just like, well, I'm not that Jesus. I'm like, obviously. You know, and I asked if his mama was Mary, and people were like, ooh, right? And it was very interesting because we went back and forth, and I mean, he got like in my face, yelling at me, stank breath. It wasn't good. But like, he was going at me just da-da-da. I mean, it was the epitome of gnashing of teeth because of who we represented. It was just a church. Around the corner, we didn't come at him and say, you're going to hell. We just came out to say, hey, there's a free meal where we're going to present the gospel. We just want you to come to that. But you see, what was happening is we were interrupting his trade right there. In the park is where he was dealing. And we were interrupting that. And he kept trying to do that, and I just wanted to talk to him. I knew what he was doing, so I just wanted to talk to him, just interact with them. And what I noticed is the more we talked to him, the more the crowd around us gathered. And so I just decided to keep giving him the gospel. Jamarcus is right here next to me. Another young man from the Navy is right there next to me. And I say, hey, share the gospel. And so they start sharing gospel with people around us. And you know what's amazing? What's amazing is we prayed at that time, and those guys prayed to people over here, prayed to people over here. We gave the packs off our backs, and we talked to them. We let them know who Jesus was. But here's the thing. When we came to that next, was it Thursday night? Jesus didn't show up. I mean, he was there, but not that one. The real one was there. But you know who did show up? Almost every single person around them. Almost every single one of them that were around us were listening. You see, they heard the gospel. They saw the gospel. They saw somebody stand up and go, hey, let me share something with you. This is hard. This is dangerous. You see, the Spirit was protecting us. The Spirit was protecting us. It left a lasting impression in every individual that was standing there. You see, I believe that Stephen's death was the cause of gnawing questions within, the gnawing questions within Saul's heart. It made him think and dig. It made him go, what's different about these dudes? Because I've grown up in the church my whole life, but there's something different. I ain't never seen somebody stand up to that dude like that. I've never seen somebody, as he was dying, go, Father, don't hold this sin against them. What? 10 to 20 pound rocks are busting me upside the head, and I'm like, Jesus, forgive them. I don't know about you, but most of us would be like, boop, 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 all the way out. And if I'm getting hit with rocks, let's all be honest here. Like, if somebody's throwing rocks, I'm not thinking about people, Jesus forgiving people. I'm yelling, ow, or I'm cussing you. That's probably what's going on. But yet this holy man of God says, hey, Jesus, forgive them. That's something different. And that hits the world different. And I'm going to tell you again where I started, and I'm going to ask again, like, death will ultimately reveal who you truly are. Stephen lived his last hours as Christ would and did. That's how Stephen chose to live. He died a martyr's death as Christ did. And he chose to do it. He stood tall with the matchless grace of God like Christ did. Christ is on the cross suffocating. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If today is your final day, what would others write about you? Is your life such a testimony, such full of the Spirit and truth, that people look at you and go, my God, they were different. This is something massively different about them. That I can come to this funeral, this homegoing, and just go, yes, Jesus, I am blessed because I knew them. Will they say that you stood tall when it counted? Even when the world says you're wrong, will they say you stood tall when it counted? Listen, as we go through the rest of Acts, you're going to find one thing. Every Christian that they talk about in the scriptures was so different. Different than the rest of the world. Not that they walked around with Technicolor dream coats or some junk like that. Not that they had big sandwich boards around them that constantly said that if you don't repent now, you're going to hell. But they lived their lives in such a way that the world, even the non-believers, looked at them and said, y'all, different. You're different. And it makes me think that Jesus is different also. I'm going to ask again and then I'll finish. Are you willing to stand tall for Jesus when the time comes? The fun part about this, when I ask these questions, is usually the time comes later on this week. And you and I will find out sooner than we want if we're willing to stand tall. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you show us in Stephen, a broken, sinful man, how we can stand tall. How in the midst of strife and heartache and pain we can stand tall. How we can speak truth. Even when it's unpopular. Even when it's painful. Even when it feels wrong. Jesus, help us to be men and women about your word and about your work wherever we are. Help us to be like Stephen. To live our lives completely for you and even in death be able to bless you. Help us not to be as arrogant as Voltaire. And if we are, Father, use the shell of our life to still bring glory to yourself as you've done in his. Help us not to be an arrogant people in a slothful church, but one that is so focused on doing your work and living your word that the world around us begins to change. Jesus, I ask right now, that we live a life, and then if we're called to, that we die a death that is representative of yours. But no matter what, we ask that you be glorified in all we do. For every individual in here that does not know you, Jesus, I just ask right now that they come to a living and saving faith of you. And maybe that we put down the edifice of playing church and actually live our lives for you completely. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.